Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is Christianity? Well, Christianity is not just a philosophy. It is not something that merely addresses the intellect. It does that, of course, but that's not all it does. Nor is Christianity a self-help program that gives you tips so that you can become a better you. And along these lines, it's not like Buddhism, which argues that the way to deal with the suffering which is endemic to this world is simply to become dead, make yourself dead to it. Rather, Christianity addresses itself to hurting and wounded people, to those who are weary and heavy laden, as our Lord put it in Matthew 11. It addresses itself to people who are not just weary and heavy laden, but who realize that the help they need is more than what they can do for themselves, and it's more than what someone else merely can do, some other person can do for them. There are things about our lives that we cannot fix, especially when it comes to the brokenness in our lives that is the part of sin, that is a result of sin. And the gospel helps us to recognize that the main problem behind all of this are not the horizontal problems that our sins have caused, but the vertical problem of our relationship with God. Sin has separated us from God. And from this, of course, comes all the misery caused by our revolt against the Lord. In other words, Christianity says that we need help, and we need help from outside ourselves. But it goes beyond a recognition that I might just need help here and then. But it involves a recognition there is no time in my life where I don't need help. I'm not self-sufficient. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. That kind of talk is crazy talk for delusional people who have lost all sense of proportion of reality. Now, I'm not saying that people like that can't sometimes and maybe even often achieve success in this world, a sort of success in this world. The Bible talks about those who are wicked, who prosper in this world. But their success does not go beyond the borders of the grave. They die in their sin, as our Lord put it. And furthermore, the Bible recognizes what we often see ourselves, that those who are just out for themselves, who seek this kind of earthly success at the expense of others, with that comes a lot of collateral damage. It causes irreversible hurt to those who are around them as they seek to get ahead and achieve their own personal dreams. But on the other hand, a person who sees their vulnerability is much more likely to be sensitive to the vulnerabilities of those around them. And instead of stomping on others to get ahead, will be much more likely to give, willing to give a helping hand. In other words, people who recognize that they're not self-sufficient are much more likely to be kind and gracious and giving, loving. When we look around us today and see the kind of environment that we live in, all the suspicion, the hate, and the discord, we need more people like this. And this is the kind of person that's addressed in our text. This text is not for self-sufficient people. It's not for people who think they have it all together. It's a text for people who realize that they need help beyond themselves. It's a text for people who realize that the kind of help they need is not help simply from another mortal. What this means is this is a text for people who see things as they really are. We are people who need help, and we need help that comes from God. And if you realize that, that's a good thing. And boy, have I got good news for you. Note where this text ends. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy. Mercy is for broken people. Mercy is for hurting and miserable people. And remember that this epistle was not written to people whose lives were just fantastic, who were at the top of their game, but this epistle was written to people who really were hurting, who were enduring suffering and persecution. Life was not easy for them. They were wounded. They needed mercy, and that's what's offered in this verse. And they needed mercy that would come in the form of help. In other words, they didn't just need a pat on the back. They needed support and strength and guidance and comfort and hope. So the question is, where do you get that? How would they get that? These verses are about help for hurting people and how the Bible directs us to it. So in these verses, what we're going to see, and what I want to do here is I kind of want to work our way backward. So I want to begin where we are, which is we need help. And it looks differently for all of us, perhaps, in the concrete situations that we're in. But that's where we're at. If we're honest with ourselves, we need help. The question is, how do you get that help? And so I want us to trace the thought backwards from the end of this text back to the beginning. And what we're going to see is that help comes from grace that we obtain by prayer, which is made successful by our high priest, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it's all centered around the throne, which through Jesus Christ, our Lord, has become for us a throne, not of judgment, but a throne of grace. So we need grace. What kind of help we need? We need help that comes from grace. Now, in the Bible sometimes talks about grace that we can give each other. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians talks about the grace of giving to those who are in need. Ephesians 4:29, Paul talks about ministering grace to the hearers of the things we speak. But in reality, even that grace is not a merely human grace. It is a grace that comes from God. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul calls it the grace of God. And in the Bible, grace is almost, if not always, spoken of in connection to what God gives. Grace is not a human gift. It's a divine gift. And it is a gift. It is something freely given to us by God. Paul puts it this way in Romans, in chapter 3 and verse 24, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when he says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us? That's the verb. That's the verbal form of the noun grace. It could be translated, how shall he not with him graciously give us all things? Grace is anything given freely to us by God, which, by the way, is every good thing, beginning with our salvation in Christ. Everything good that we enjoy comes to us as a gift of grace, including mercy and help. And this is why the text describes the help that we receive as grace to help, and the throne, the source from which we get it, as the throne of grace. And this is good news, because the reality is that we do not deserve mercy and help. We need it. We don't deserve it. We actually deserve God's judgment. We deserve to be punished because we are all of us sinners before God Almighty. And this explains why the good things we receive are given to us by grace. Grace because we don't deserve them. Grace because we don't merit them. God gives them to us as a free gift. And that's important to remember for a couple of reasons. Understanding grace keeps us from both pride and presumption. One reason this is important is that when we forget the need that we have for grace, out of pride, we adopt inevitably a sense of entitlement. We think that we're owed the good things that we enjoy, that we have, whether they're material things, our relationships with friends, family and friends, even spiritual blessings. We think we're owed them. And when they're taken away from us, we become bitter. We become angry and hostile towards God. But that all is rooted in a sense of entitlement and thinking that God somehow owes us and we deserve these things. But that's not the case. And grace reminds us of that. It destroys that sinful sense of entitlement and engenders a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving toward God and trusting God. And secondly, it's important to remember grace because we can also become crippled and paralyzed by a sense of our guilt, which is real. But we can turn in on ourselves and think there's no way we could ever hope to receive anything good from God. And in that context, in that environment, prayer becomes almost impossible. And despair begins to grip our hearts and minds. But grace reminds us that God does not come to us with a balance sheet in hand. He justifies not the righteous, not the godly, not the perfect. He justifies, Paul says, the ungodly. He receives sinners. Why? Because God relates to the believing sinner by grace. And the greatest gift of grace is Jesus Christ, our Lord, because it is in Him that we receive everything else. I mean, that's the very point of Romans 8:32. How shall He, that is, how shall not God the Father freely give us all things in Christ? Having given Christ, we have everything else. And chief among the blessings that we have through Jesus is the forgiveness of sins and eternal hope through grace. But we need to remember that between the initial forgiveness of sins and our final victory over it in the new heavens and new earth, God continues to give us grace for help in our times of need. So what does grace do for weary and worn people? Well, it saves us. It brings us into the family of God. It gives us help. For example, God also gives us grace to strengthen us in our infirmities. This is what the Lord told the Apostle Paul when he was struggling so hard with his thorn in the flesh. Paul relates what the Lord told him in response to his prayer. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." And again, I'm so appreciative. It's the Apostle Paul writing this, because Paul was not an armchair theologian. He wasn't just hidden away in some ivory tower somewhere. Paul really understood what infirmities were, and in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. He was often weak. And you remember that in this prayer, he had asked God to take away the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, but it's some physical thing Paul was wrestling with. It was bad enough that Paul prayed repeatedly that God would take it from him, and God told him no. But God said, though I'm not going to take away the thorn, Paul, I'm going to give you my grace. And Paul didn't say, "Well, I guess if that's all I can get, I'll just go with that." Paul, in experiencing the grace of God, said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities," because he says, "When I am weak, then I'm strong. The power of Christ rests upon me." Here we see grace coming in the form of strength and power, so that the weak and powerless are able to gladly bear with their infirmities. I think it's important, by the way, to point out that this grace and strength was with reference to a thorn in the flesh. In other words, we don't just go to God for help when the need is explicitly spiritual. We should, of course, do that, but we should also do so for all of our physical and earthly trials. There is no problem that is beyond the scope of God's grace for help and rescue. You know what grace does? Grace is so powerful that it not only helps us to endure affliction with joy, it also strengthens us in that affliction to serve others. Isn't that amazing? And that shows you just how powerful grace is. In times of weakness, what do we do? What do we tend to do? We tend to turn inward. But what does grace do? Grace turns us outward. Again, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing to also believers who are being persecuted, because Peter comes back to that again and again in his epistle to encourage them through their suffering. But here's one of the things he does in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's easy for us to divorce that from the context in which it was being written. Again, these are saints who are under the gun. These are believers who are feeling the pressure of persecution. It is not easy for them to live. And Peter's saying, you need to be ministering to each other. How do you do that? How do you do that when we're just feeling the pressure of tribulation pressing us down? How do you get out of that? The grace of God. You see both of these things coming together in Acts 4. Grace to strengthen in times of weakness and grace to empower for ministry to others. The context of Acts 4 is the apostles had been threatened by the authorities not to preach the gospel anymore. And they go back to the church. And what does the church do? They pray. It's a great prayer. One of the things they pray for, because again they had been threatened not to preach anymore. One of the things they prayed for is they appealed to God for help. They said, Lord, grant unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. In other words, we don't want to be tempted not to speak out because of the danger involved. We don't want to let the hardness that we're enduring now to cause us just to turn inward. And God answers that prayer almost immediately. In verse 33, we see part of his answer. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This seems to link, if not equate, grace and power. God's grace comes upon his church to give them power in their weakness so that they will boldly proclaim the gospel to the lost. Not only does God give grace to help, but he gives it at exactly the right place and exactly the right time. Notice how this grace is described. It is grace to help in time of need. You know, unfortunately, people can disappoint us here, can't they? People can come and give us all sorts of promises to help, and when the crunch time comes, they're nowhere to be seen. I'm probably guilty of this. But this is not the reality with God. God gives us grace. He gives us help in our time of need. It's gracious help. It's timely help. So the bottom line is this. What's promised in this text is help that comes from grace. And that means two things. This is help that comes from God, because in the Bible, grace is ultimately a gift from God. It's not just another helping hand that's promised here, but help that comes from heaven itself. And second, because this help comes from grace, it's not something we have to deserve in order to get it. It's a free gift. It's not waiting for you to pay for it or to merit it. It is offered to us freely in Christ. So brothers and sisters, we need help somewhere and in some way. And all of us need help that requires more than what another human can give us. We need God's help. I was reading in Psalm 22 recently. And in Psalm 22, which is a psalm that points us to our Lord, David experienced this as well. In Psalm 22:11, he says to God, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And then he says this in verse 19, but be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. So there was no one around David to help him, but he knew that God would. We need God's help. And that, this may seem out of reach, but thank God through grace he gives us help. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her, the city of God. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. So my friends, that's a promise. It's a promise from God. Therefore, you can bank on it. The question is, of course, how do we bank on it? How do we take advantage of this precious, precious resource that we have here in this text? And that brings us to our next point. We need help. We need help that comes from grace. How do we get the grace that gives us the help? We obtain grace through prayer. Prayer brings us into the very presence of God. That's not something I'm making up. It's here in the text. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's how we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the throne here, my friends, is God's throne, because our high priest in verse 14 has passed into the heavens. He ministers there. So how do we come boldly into God's throne, which is also a throne of grace? We do so by prayer. Now there's an incredible and beautiful picture of this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, in the 8th chapter, we're given a glimpse of the goings on in heaven, in the very presence of God. In fact, Revelation 8:2 says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Listen to what happens next. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So here we have the prayers of the saints pictured as incense, the smoke of incense coming up before the very throne of God. And what's the point of this? What follows in the verses that come in this text is God's intervention upon earth. So verse 5, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." God hears the prayers of the saints, and he acts upon them. They don't just hit the ceilings of our homes and stay there. They come before the very presence of God. Through prayer, we really do enter into the very presence of God and stand before the throne of grace. Grace is God and at God's throne, and the way we get at it is through prayer. Now, we can sometimes think God doesn't hear us, or that talking at our hurts won't be heard by God. We think to ourselves, surely God is too busy to be bothered by this problem. Surely he's too exalted to take notice of us. Surely our problems are too small and too unimportant to get his attention. But that's not what our text says. If you go to God's throne in the name of Christ, you will get mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know that God will hear those who call upon him when they do so through Christ with humble and repentant hearts, because the Bible says so. I know it because God commands us. This is not presumption. God commands us to pray. He promises to answer when we pray. Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me," God says, "in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou wilt glorify me." And I love the way God is described in Psalm 65, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Our Lord himself reiterates this in John 14, 13 to 14, when he tells his disciples, as he's preparing them for his absence, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, you know the problem that we take to this text? What we do with this text is we focus on all the ways we misapply it. And there are many ways people misapply this. Don't get me wrong. But we focus so much on that, we miss the blessing of the verse. Yes, we should not take this as a blank check to ask things for fulfillment of our lust. James says, you ask amiss, that you may fulfill it upon your lust, so you don't receive. John tells us in 1 John 5:14 that when we pray according to God's will, he hears us. But neither should we sell this verse short. God hears our prayers. The Son of God hears our prayers, and he delights to answer them. And it was our Lord himself who gave the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18. And we're told the reason why he gave that parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. God in his word is encouraging you to pray. He is commanding you to pray. And he gives us promise upon promise upon promise that he will hear our prayers. What should we pray about? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul answer that question. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You know, there are some things that we're anxious about that we really don't have a clue why. And so if you're going to try to figure it out, you're not going to get anywhere. But the peace of God that God gives is a peace that even passes our understanding. We can take all of our anxieties to Him and lift them up. But let's come back to the question. What do we bring to God in prayer? What does Paul say? Everything. So again and again, the scriptures give us encouragement to pray, not as a duty to assuage our conscience, but as a privilege to enjoy as children of the Most High. Our Lord put it this way in Matthew 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what son, or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he seek a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What an encouragement to pray. What an encouragement. So, though we are so often hesitant, and unfortunately, sinfully self-sufficient, so that we do not take advantage of this privilege to enter into God's presence, to obtain this mercy and find grace to help in time of need, we are not only encouraged to do so, but we are told to do so boldly, with confidence. Now, this confidence does not come from us. This is again a throne of grace. This is not about putting your game face on or pretending to be something you're not. This is the entrance into God's presence, which is something given to us by the Spirit of God who enables us to approach God as children with a father. And that's where the boldness comes in. You know, the child of a king, they don't care about all the formalities. They just come into the presence of the king. That's their father. And even so, we are to come boldly in the same way into God's very presence. And God gives us the Spirit of God. He gives us children the Spirit of God so that they will do this. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15 to 16, you have not received the spirit of bondage into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father through Christ. He introduces us into the very presence of God. Now, if you're still unsure that you can do this, let's look at a couple of examples of folks in the Bible who did find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, sometimes we think that God won't hear us because we don't have the right words. But my friends, you know, it's not really the words that are important so much as the attitude with which we approach God. In fact, one of the most encouraging verses to me in all the Bible is Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, where Paul is talking about the ministry of the Spirit in prayer. And he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Here's help. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And I'm glad the Apostle Paul is writing that. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, some people argue, whose groanings are those? Those are our groanings. And through our groanings, the Spirit is turning them into prayer. And he that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So if all you have are groanings to bring to the throne of grace, that's okay. Then take the example of the poor publican. We read in Luke 18, verse 13. There are two men. Jesus is telling a story here. There are two men who go to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee who had it all together. And the other a poor publican, tax collector, despised, an outcast in Jewish society, a sinner. They went to the temple to pray. And we're told the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Note several things about this prayer. Number one, he stood afar off, probably because he didn't think himself worthy to be among all the other religious people. In fact, he does not refer to himself as a sinner. He refers to himself as the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Second, though it was normal in those times to look up when you pray, and so the Pharisee wasn't doing anything out of the normal when he lifted up his eyes into heaven. It was the publican who was doing something that was out of normal. In other words, he didn't feel himself worthy even to look up into heaven. He must have felt embarrassed even to show his face to God. And then third, his prayer was very simple and short. It was a simple cry for mercy. Technically, he asked for God to be propitiated. Let thine anger be removed is another way to translate that. He understood that he was a sinner who deserved not mercy, but judgment. But nevertheless, what's the result? Jesus says, you know, after the Pharisee got through praying, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. I do all these things for you. You should be thankful I'm in your camp. That was the Pharisee's prayer. And Jesus said they both went home. Only one of them went home justified, and it was not the Pharisee, it was the publican. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the despised publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the proud Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So my friend, it is precisely those who do not feel worthy before God whose prayers are heard. It is the contrite and the humble that God looks upon. On the other end of the spectrum, consider Elijah. So another reason why we have a hard time praying is because we see all the prayers that were answered and we look at the people that prayed them and we say, I could never be like that person. But James reminds us that those people in the Bible were people just like you. So James says, you need to pray. And he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he says this, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, he has to say that because as soon as we read the story of Elijah, we think about all the things that Elijah did. We think there's no way I'm in that camp. No way I can be like Elijah. But James says, hold it. Anything that Elijah did out of the ordinary was only because of God. It was not because of Elijah. He was a man like we are. And this man like we are prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again in heaven and gave rain, and the earth brought forth his fruit. In other words, we should expect the same kinds of answers from prayer that Elijah got. We are to come boldly through prayer into the very throne of God, which is the throne of grace. But how do we get this boldness? How can we say with the hymn writer, bold I approach the eternal throne and crane the crown through Christ my own? How do we get that boldness? And that brings us to our final point. We come boldly because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. There is no way any of what I've said up to now would be even possible remotely if it were not for Jesus Christ. You can pray and pray all day to God, but it is madness to think that we can approach God on our own terms and in our own way. You wouldn't even do that with the U.S. president. What makes us think we can do that with God? God makes it clear how we approach him and on what grounds we can have this boldness. Any other way of approaching God is presumption, and you will meet with the same end as the sons of Aaron when they brought strange fire into the tabernacle. We know how that ended. Not well. So how can we approach the eternal throne? He makes it very clear right here in verses 14 and 15. Note the point in both verses hinges on the fact that we have a great high priest. And if you take away the double negative in verse 15, you have the same thing. We have a great high priest. Remember what the high priest was. He was the mediator in the Old Testament ritual between God's people and God himself. He was the one who was allowed once a year to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, which was just a few days ago, actually. The fact that our author describes Christ in this way shows that he is the only one who can give us entrance into God's presence, and that the way he does this is through his atoning death on the cross. Remember what he has already been said back in chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. You know, he's been showing in chapter 3 that he is a faithful high priest. He is now, in the verses we're considering this morning, into chapter 5, going to be showing that he is a merciful high priest. He's a high priest who makes reconciliation, propitiation for the sins of his people. You see, my friends, that's the problem, ultimately, isn't it? It's sin. The Bible doesn't sidestep the problem of sin. It doesn't pretend away the evil that dwells in every one of our hearts. It doesn't nourish the self-righteousness that turns even secular Americans into Pharisees who look down their noses at others. The Bible doesn't buy into the fairy tale that we all tell ourselves, that man is basically good, and if you just throw enough money and information and kindness at people, they'll save themselves. No, my friends. The Bible says that we are all turned inward. Our hearts are idol factories. We need a mediator. We need someone who can take the sin that has separated us from God and bridge the gap, and bring us into the throne. And there's two things that are said here about our Lord that gives us the boldness to enter into the throne room of God. First of all, we're reminded in verse 14 of the transcendence of our Lord. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is not only a high priest, he's a great high priest. It's interesting, the Hebrew term for high priest was great priest. So when Paul says, we have a great high priest, as if he's saying, we have a great, great priest. He is better than every other priest. And the author of Hebrews will have more to say about this later, but the basic idea here is that Jesus is not messing around in some earthly tent or some building made by hands. He's in heaven, bringing before God's throne the infinite value of his atoning sacrifice, once for all accomplished for his people. It's no accident that John saw Jesus in heaven pictured as a lamb as it had been slain. And the idea here is of a successful Savior. You know, when the high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies, it was a sign that God had accepted the sacrifice. And even so, when Christ emerged from the tomb and ascended into heaven, he demonstrated the sacrifice that he'd made on the cross had been accepted by the Father. And so it was finished. So those who come to God by Christ will find God's throne to be a throne of grace, because those who do so are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Their sins have been atoned for, and all their sins have been forgiven. And so therefore, there's no reason why they cannot come before God's throne and have confidence that God will accept them. The other thing that's said here in verse 15 of our Lord as high priest is that even though he's in the heavens, even though he's transcendent, he is able to sympathize with us. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, another reason we might have for reluctance to enter before the throne of grace is we think that God is just so unlike us, and he is. But in Christ, God became man. He didn't shed his divinity, but he added to his divinity humanity fully. And he has experienced suffering. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He can understand what we're going through. The Son of God is also the Son of David. He who is the eternal Son of God entered into a state of humiliation by becoming a man. And in doing so, he entered fully into our experience. And the result is that he is able to sympathize with us and to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's a wonderful picture of this in the ministry of our Lord. It was our Lord's, apparently, his first encounter in his public ministry, at least, with a leper. As you know, lepers were cut off. They were separated from the public. You weren't allowed to be around them. You weren't allowed to touch them. You were unclean and defiled. They could not participate in the public worship of God's people. It was a horrible, horrible disease, incurable. And this leper comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You know, the thing is, most people would have already made it home by this point. They wouldn't have stayed around once they noticed this guy was a leper. But Jesus stays there. And he listens to him. And here's the description of what happens next. Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And he was cleansed. You know, I want you to notice two things here. Number one, the text says Jesus was moved with compassion. He didn't just heal him because it was the right thing to do. He did so because he was genuinely touched with the feeling of this leper's infirmities. And second, the way Jesus healed him is significant. He touched him. Did he have to do it that way? No. I mean, we know he didn't. I mean, he could have spoken the word. And he would have been healed. But Jesus touched him. He was putting his hand on the defiled leper, probably the first time anyone had touched him in years. So because Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he reaches out to touch us with his hand of grace and mercy. So where are you this morning? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel like you need help, but no one can give it to you except God? You feel like the woman who came to Jesus, having spent everything on the physicians, but didn't get better, only worse. But do you feel that God would not help you because you've sinned and against him and you only deserve his judgment? Well, it's true. We only deserve God's judgment. And it's good that you sense this. Because Jesus came to be a high priest. He came to offer sacrifice, his own life, not as a martyr, not as an example, but as an atonement to pay for the sins that we committed and to bring us to God. If you want to summarize what Jesus did on the cross, here it is, one phrase, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He came to bring us to God's throne, and to make it for us a throne of grace. If you need help that only God can give, this text is very good news. We get help through the grace of God. Grace which is obtained at the throne of grace through prayer, because Jesus, our high priest, has made atonement for sins by his death on the cross. Which means even if your troubles have mounted into the heavens, the place to start is not with the troubles themselves, but by believing on Christ and putting your trust in him. You know, there's one command I haven't dealt with yet. Back in verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. The profession, or the confession, has as its content Jesus Christ, because we're told in chapter 3, we are told to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We hold fast our profession by holding on to Christ. Do you? That's where we start. And if we start there, the rest of this text becomes a reality. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what riches there are in your word. What promises. Unbelievable. Except that you have spoken them and you do not lie. I pray that through your Spirit, we would be enabled by faith to lay hold upon this great treasure. To lay hold upon Christ, our high priest. and through him to enter into your very throne room, which is now a throne room of grace, and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.